We basically pick up with the speech we saw last week in chapter 21, where Paul is assaulted by this mob of angry Jews, and he gets pulled out of there just in time, and he asks permission from the chief captain to speak unto the people. He's surprised that he even knew how to speak Greek, and he begins to speak to the people in the Hebrew language. They have to listen a little more carefully because that's not their everyday language of discourse. It says in chapter 22, verse number 1, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day." Now remember, Gamaliel, we've already seen him in the Bible, in the book of John. Gamaliel was the one who stood up and tried to kind of defend Jesus, but not really. He basically just got up and said, "Well, Jesus might be a false teacher. Maybe he's telling the truth. Let's just wait and see. Let's not act rashly." He was kind of a politician that was trying to have it both ways. And it says that he was a Pharisee also in the Bible. And it also says that he was very well respected and well thought of the people. And all the Pharisees had great respect for him. That tells me that he wasn't preaching right, or he wasn't believing right. You know, if all the Pharisees love him and think he's wonderful, and if he's so popular, just like the people today that are popular, you know, pretty much anybody who's popular is not right with God, according to the Bible, because the Bible says that the world loves its own. Jesus said, "You're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world." He says, "They hated me, and they'll hate you. They called the master of the house Beelzebub. How much more shall they call them of his household?" And he said, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." And so Gamaliel was a man who's not saved. An unsaved man preaching a false religion, teaching the religion of the Pharisees. That's how Paul was brought up. He said he was zealous, and he tells them, he says, "You're zealous for the law today. But wait a minute." He said in Romans 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So wait a minute. Being zealous does not make you saved. Just because Gamaliel was very zealous and very strict about his religion, and just because Paul was very zealous, and just because the Jews are so zealous and passionate about what they believe, it didn't make them saved. And he said in Romans 10, they're not saved. I wish they would get saved. They're trying to establish their own righteousness instead of just believing on Jesus Christ, because he said in the next verse, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And so we need to just believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. I did that when I was 6 years old. And I've been saved ever since, and I'll be saved forever because I have eternal life. But the Bible says here that he was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Look at verse 4. "And I persecuted this way," talking about Christianity, "unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." This is the same thing he talked about in Philippians chapter 3 when he said, "If any other man thinketh that he might have, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." This is what Paul said in Philippians 3. "Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So Paul here isn't bragging, because later on in Philippians, before that, he's basically saying, in Philippians he's going to say, "That was all dung. I count it dung. It was lost. It was worthless. All the accolades that I had in the Jews' religion." But the reason that he's bringing this up is not to brag about it, but just to tell them, "Look, I know where you're coming from, because I was brought up in the false religion that you're wrapped up in right now." That's what he's basically saying. It's kind of like if my wife were giving the gospel unto a Catholic, she might bring up the fact, hey, I was raised Catholic, and explain to them how she came out of that and how she believed on the Lord Jesus Christ when she heard the gospel. That's what he's doing here. He's explaining to them, look, I used to believe like you believe. And he says in verse number 4 that he even persecuted people unto death to where they were getting thrown into prison, men and women. He says in verse 5, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. He's saying, you can even ask the high priest, because he worked with me on this, persecuting Christians. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, he's saying I was near unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So who's talking in that voice? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid. But they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. Now keep your finger here and go back to Acts 9. Keep your finger in Acts 22 there and go back to Acts 9. There are people out there, atheists and so forth, who are always trying to say that the Bible's filled with contradictions. And they claim that the Bible has all these contradictions, and this is one of the contradictions that I've had them bring up unto me. And it's really not a contradiction at all, but there are no contradictions in the Bible. So therefore, they have to really grasp at straws to find something that they can make seem like a contradiction. And so this is one that they bring up. In Acts chapter 9, this is the part where Paul is having the experience that he's later describing in Acts chapter 22. It says in verse number 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Sounds exactly like what he said in chapter 22, right? And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Still very consistent. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now this is the part that they claim is a contradiction. Look at verse 7. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, get this, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. So what does it say? They heard a voice, and they saw no man. Right? Go over to Acts 22 now. And look what Paul says in Acts chapter 22. It says in verse 9, and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid. Now, first of all, wait a minute. It says in Acts 9:8 that they saw no man. Does it say that they did not see a light? No. So they did see a light. It just says they didn't see a man. They didn't see Jesus, okay? They just saw a light. In Acts 22, it says they saw no man. So that's not inconsistent whatsoever. But look at Acts 22, verse number 9 again. It says, they saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. So in Acts 22, it says they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Who was the one speaking to him?
Jesus.
Did they hear the voice of Jesus? No. Go back to Acts chapter 9, verse 8. It says, or verse 7, it says, the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing what? A voice. Is that the voice of Jesus that they heard? No. Or, so, it could have just been a different voice, because just as they heard a voice. Okay? Or, what he might have meant was the fact that they didn't hear what was being said. They just heard a voice, but they can't tell whose voice it is, or what exactly is being said. And so, people are just grasping at straws there. It's just two different explanations of the same thing. Bottom line is, they saw a light, they were afraid, they didn't see a man, they heard a voice, but they did not hear the instructions that were given to Paul. That's the bottom line. I mean, that's what he's basically expressing here. So in Acts chapter 22, let's pick up the story. it says in verse 10, you know, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told of all things which are appointed for thee to do. You say, wait a minute, why didn't God just tell him what to do? Because he says, God, you know, what am I supposed to do? Both accounts, Acts 9, Acts 22, the same thing. He says, you need to go into Damascus, and that's where you're going to be told what to do. Why is that? Well, keep reading and you'll see why. It says in verse 11, and when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, he's just throwing that in because he's telling this to these angry mob of Jews right now. He's trying to make this guy sound like a really good Jew. He says, he came unto me and stood and said unto me, verse 13, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one. Talking about who? Jesus Christ. And shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. So he saw and heard Jesus. The men that were with him did not see and hear Jesus Christ. Okay? And it says, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, let me ask you something. Was he getting saved there if he's calling on the name of the Lord and washing away his sins? That's salvation. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me ask him, did he get saved 3 days earlier on the road to Damascus when he saw the light? No. Because 3 days later he's told to call upon the Lord and wash away his sins. Now, this is why this is significant, because in Acts chapter 8, we saw the Ethiopian eunuch driving down the road, and he's reading his Bible, he's reading the book of Isaiah, and all of a sudden, the Spirit of God leads Philip to go to that man. He was already busy in Samaria, but God tells Philip, go to the desert to Gaza. So he's walking through a desert at God's command. Philip probably doesn't know why God's telling him to walk on this desert, but then he sees a chariot coming. And he crosses paths with that chariot. He comes up to the eunuch and says, understandest thou what thou readest? And the eunuch said, how can I, except some man should guide me? Now, this is what I'm tired of hearing. I'm tired of this doctrine that says, well, if God really wants somebody to get saved, he'll get them saved, and he'll find a way to get them saved. It's this Calvinist doctrine that says, let's all sit around and do nothing, and God's going to make sure everybody gets the gospel. No, God uses people. He uses man to preach the gospel. The Bible says he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The Bible said that Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But then he said, you are the light of the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. Let your light so shine, therefore, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It is our job to preach the gospel to every creature, and God is not going to do it for us. He won't do it. Every single person in the Bible who got saved because God used some human instrument to preach the gospel to them. The only time you could even say that God did it himself was when he was in bodily form, because he was man. He was God and man in one there, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ got people saved. And don't get mad at me for saying got people saved, because I'll just use the Bible's term. He saved them. Yeah. And we go out and save people too, yeah, by the way. Because the Bible says, I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Romans 11:14, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them that are of my flesh and might save some of them. What was the one? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Or how knowest thou, O husband, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Jude 22, of some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear. That's a command. Save them with fear. Pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. He died on the cross. He paid it all. He said, beside me there is no Savior. But let me tell you something. He doesn't do it himself. He uses us to preach the gospel. He used a man to give the gospel to the eunuch. He could have just come and given it to him himself. No, he sent a man. When it came to Acts chapter 9, he used a man named Ananias to win Paul to Christ. When he gets to Acts chapter 10, he used a man named Peter to get Cornelius saved. He appeared unto Cornelius. He said, your alms are heard, your good deeds have come up unto heaven. He could have just given him the gospel right there, but he said, no, send for a man named Simon Peter. He will tell you how to be saved. And then Simon Peter came and preached the gospel. And God said, look, this is consistent all the way through. Every time. God uses man to preach his word. It takes both elements. And people say, well, you don't save anybody. God doesn't save. Well, what do you do with Jude 23? What do you do with Romans 11, 14? What do you do with 1 Corinthians 9? When the Bible says that we are saving people. Because if we point them to the Savior, that's our job. That's our part in the matter. Okay? And so the Bible's really clear on that. And I don't apologize for that at all. And I'm tired of this thing that basically takes the burden off us, takes the responsibility off us, that says, well, if there's anybody in Phoenix that really wants to get saved, God's going to make sure that gospel gets to them. You know what? Doesn't the Bible say there's none that seeketh after God? You know, I mean, maybe there are a lot of people who are not seeking after God, but if we go bring them the gospel, faith will come by hearing. Hearing will come by the word of God that we preach, and they will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Amen. And so this is an important truth in Acts 22 to not mix up the fact that Paul did not get saved on the road to Damascus. Because the problem with that is, if he got saved on the road to Damascus, that would mean basically that Jesus, after he'd already been glorified, you know, is just coming down and getting somebody saved. That's not what happened. He appeared unto him, told him to stop persecuting him, and said, go listen to what Ananias has to say. And Ananias gave him the gospel. That's what really happened here. And that's an important point. Now let's look at something else here. It says in verse 13, came unto me and stood and said unto me, brother Saul, receive thy sight. You say, well, why is he calling him brother? Because of the physical relationship of being children of Israel. Read the next verse. Get the context. Verse 14. He said, the God of what? Our fathers. See, he's referring to the familial ties that they have as both being children of Israel. Okay, that's why he refers to our fathers right there. Now, he says in verse 16, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, some people will take this verse and try to teach that baptism washes away your sins and that baptism saves. Well, look at it carefully. It says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Does it say, and call on the name of the Lord? No. It says, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's how you're washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You can't separate, and just a little bit of grammar here will make this clear to you. The calling on the name of the Lord is a restatement of the wash away thy sins. That's why there's no and. It's just a comma there. It'd be kind of like if I said, Stephen L. Anderson, comma, our pastor, comma, is here tonight. Okay? That right there is just a restatement of who Stephen L. Anderson is, comma, our pastor, comma, is here tonight. That's what this is. He's saying, wash away thy sins, comma, calling upon the name of the Lord. That's how you're going to wash away your sins, because all throughout the Bible, think about this now, all the way back to Genesis 4, the Bible says that Enos was born unto Seth. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. All the way in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis 12, Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. We see Isaac call upon the name of the Lord. We see Jacob call upon the name of the Lord. We see David calling upon the name of the Lord. We see all these people throughout the Old Testament calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. I preached a whole sermon on that. I preached an hour and a half sermon about calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And in the New Testament, he said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? That's what I was just talking about. They can't hear without a preacher. Yeah. How shall they preach except they be sent? So wait a minute, where's baptism in that passage I just quoted from Romans 10? Said the heart believes, the mouth confesses. Call upon the name of the Lord. It's all faith. It's that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The thief on the cross didn't get baptized. Okay? Baptism doesn't save. Baptism does not wash away your sins. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ, not by water. The Bible says that who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, baptism is a picture of salvation, but baptism is not salvation. Baptism pictures salvation. You know, it pictures, of course, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It also pictures the fact that your spirit, which was dead, the moment that you believe on Jesus Christ, is quickened, okay, and made a new creature. That's pictured in salvation. Now, there are a lot of things in the Bible that picture salvation. Let me give you some examples. One of them was Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark pictured salvation. That's why it only had one door. Jesus said, I'm the door. If any man enter in by me, he shall be saved. It only had one door. And once Noah and his family got on the ark, that door was slammed shut behind him. It says, God shut him in. Which is a picture of the fact that once you're in Christ, once you're saved, you can't get unsaved. You know, once you're in, he seals you in. The Bible says he's given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So that's a picture of salvation. But let me ask you something. Was the ark spiritual salvation? No. It was a picture of spiritual salvation. But wait a minute. Noah was saved long before he got on that ark. See what I mean? Getting on the ark didn't save him. Getting on the ark was a picture. And I'll tell you right now, I don't have time to go into it. I've done sermons on this. 1 Peter 3 and 4 makes it clear that there were people who died in the flood who were saved. You know, people try to say, well, Noah preached for 120 years and nobody got saved. That's pretty bogus. I mean, what kind of a preacher was he? You know what I mean? Preached for 120 years, nobody got saved. No, people got saved. And who got him saved? I mean, you can even look at these genealogies and see where some of his, at least one of his ancestors died, probably drowned. Because his life, if you count it up, his life ends right where the flood happens. Either he just coincidentally died that year, or he might have just not got on the ark. And the Bible says that many of them were judged according to the flesh for their sins in this life, but that they were saved in the spirit. Okay? Not everyone who drowned in the flood went to hell. I don't believe that. Because salvation was not getting on that ark. That ark was a picture of salvation. Now, it was physical salvation. If you don't get on that ark, you're going to drown. But let me prove it to you further in case you're saying, well, I don't know about that, Pastor Anderson. I think there were only 8 people saved in the whole world back then. Well, I don't believe that. I believe that there were only 8 people who got on the ark, who followed Noah, okay? But wait a minute. Was everybody on the ark even saved? Now, I used to wonder about this when I was a kid. Because I used to wonder, if everybody on the ark saved, as soon as they get off the ark, why are they building the Tower of Babel and doing all these wicked things? If they're all saved. And I just thought, well, you know, I guess they're just saved, but they're just backslidden, or they're just doing wrong, or whatever. But it just kind of made it kind of look bad for Noah, you know. Everybody's saved, and they're just corrupting themselves. But wait a minute. I don't believe that they were saved. Because when they get off the ark, Ham, if you remember, in Genesis 9, basically exposes the fact that he's a sodomite. Okay? And look, I'm here to tell you that sodomy and homosexuality is not normal. Okay? It's not something that normal people struggle with. The Bible says there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And that is not common to man. Now, lusting after the opposite gender, that is a common temptation among men that we all need to be aware of. Stealing is a common temptation. All the other temptations. You know, we today, as men today, we don't have to, you know, really try hard not to like guys. Because it's not something that we struggle with. Because we're not attracted to men. Because we're normal. Okay? Something has to happen in order for a man to lust after another man, because it's deviant and twisted and bizarre. And the Bible explains in Romans 1 exactly how men lust after other men. Because it says they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. They rejected Him, and He turned them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And don't tell me they're born that way. Baloney. I remember when I was a kid is when they came out with that. They came out with this thing. They said it was the gay gene. And by the way, I refuse to call them gay because gay is a Bible word found in James 2 meaning happy or lively or joyful. Okay? They said the gay gene. And there was this kid in our school that was effeminate, and we said, well, he's not gay, but he's got the gay gene because he's so effeminate and girly. But you know what? We were just joking because it is a joke. It's nonsense, this gay gene. And here's how they proved the gay gene. Well, we studied their brain waves, and their brain waves are different. Yeah, I'll say their brain waves are different. That doesn't mean they were born that way. They were born of a beautiful baby boy, a beautiful baby girl that God created, that could have grown up and been a normal person, that could have grown up and got saved and believed on Christ, but they chose to go down that route of depravity and wickedness and sin. They chose to do that. And so, no, they were not born that way. And so Ham was not saved. Ham was cursed by God for being a sodomite. Okay? So what I'm saying is that things that... I'm kind of off on a tangent there. It doesn't really have anything to do with my sermon. But, you know, things that picture salvation are not salvation. Here's another thing that pictured salvation. The Passover. The Bible says Jesus Christ is our Passover. Even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5. Sacrificing the lamb and applying the blood to the doorpost pictured salvation. But was applying the blood to the doorpost salvation? No. Because I guarantee you that there were people who put the blood on the doorpost just to avoid the physical punishment that was coming with that death angel. That doesn't mean that they were really saved. It didn't really mean that they believed on the Lord and called upon Him. Okay? And I guarantee you that there were others that were saved and did not offer every sacrifice they were supposed to offer all the time. Or maybe they didn't even live in Jerusalem, or they didn't even make it out to Jerusalem, even though they were supposed to. So there are all kinds of pictures in the Bible of salvation. Baptism's one of them. But baptism does not, cannot save you. And I always say to people who teach that you have to be baptized to be saved, I always say, well, how did people get saved for the first 4,300 years? For 4,300 years, there was no baptism. I mean, all throughout the Old Testament, how did they get saved? Well, they got saved by calling upon the name of the Lord, okay? The same way that we get saved. They called upon a different name because Abraham called upon the name of God Almighty. He didn't even know the name of Jehovah. He called on God Almighty. David later called the name of Jehovah. We call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, but we're still not saved by our works. We're still not saved by living a good life because none of us lives a good life. Jesus said there's none that doeth good but one, and that's God. Okay, so none of us is good enough to go to heaven, and nobody in the Old Testament was good enough to go to heaven. It's always been by grace, or else nobody would have ever made it into heaven without the grace of God. And so we see here that baptism does not wash away the sins. Calling upon the name of the Lord does wash away the sins. Amen. Baptism follows. Now here, He did both right then and there. And that's the best way to do it, by the way. Get saved and get instantly baptized. Can't beat that. That's what happened with the Ethiopian eunuch as well. That's what happened with Cornelius as well. So I always encourage people to get baptized as soon as possible after being saved. You know, after they finish a six-week class. No class. Just get baptized. That's what the Bible says. No catechism classes. But the Bible says here in verse number 17, and it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, make haste. So who did he see saying unto him?
Jesus,
right, exactly. It says, and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. So Paul is bringing up to God in prayer about his bad reputation for what he had done in the past, and how he had persecuted the church, and that everybody knew that. And so basically God is telling him, well, it's okay, because I'm going to send you far away anyway, to far away places. Now watch this, verse 22. Everything sounds fine, but the people who are listening to him didn't think so. The Jews flip out when he says he's going to the Gentiles. Look at this. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. So why do they want him to die? Because he wants to go to the Gentiles. Now wait a minute. If you want to talk about racism, okay, I mean, if you want to talk about racism, you know who's the racist in the Bible toward everybody else? The Jews. It's that way in Matthew, it's that way in Mark, it's that way in Luke, it's that way in John, and it's that way in Acts. It's that way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I mean, there are all types of places in the Bible where it explains how the Jews thought that they were better than everyone else simply by virtue of being born into that lineage, into that family, a child of Abraham. And John the Baptist rebuked it right away at the beginning of the New Testament. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And so we see that throughout the Bible, the Jews are the ones who are basically very racist against everybody else, thinking that they're somehow better. This still exists today. It does. I mean, even today in Tempe, if we knock on a door and somebody says that they're a Jew, they literally expect us to get on our knees or something. I'm not kidding. I mean, I'm not, you know, they're like, well, I'm a Jew. And you're supposed to go like, oh, I'm sorry. You know, sorry I tried to give you the gospel. And I'm here to tell you today that the Jews are not better than anyone else. The Bible says there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Over and over again, he said, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. It does not matter. God is not a respecter of persons. Now look, I don't know how to prove this to you any more clearly than to say that the Bible says, avoid genealogies. Did you get that? Yep. Avoid genealogies. If it mattered whether you're a Jew or not, wouldn't you need a genealogy to show that? 2,000 years later? 3,000 years later? Think about it. Do you think today that everybody who's living over there in that nation of Israel is really a bona fide, full-blooded descendant of Abraham?
No.
No. I mean, who knows at this point? They've been so intermingled. I mean, they've been dispersed all over the world. They've been intermingled. Even in Bible days, they were intermingled with all kinds of heathen nations. Then they spent all kinds of time in Europe being intermingled. And let me tell you something. Probably almost everybody in this whole room probably has some Jewish ancestor. Because we all have thousands and thousands of ancestors. And if you're from Europe, there's a pretty good chance that one of your ancestors is a Jew. And there's a real good chance that those people living in Israel have got a whole lot of Gentile ancestors. Amen. So what do we do? How do we know which ones to fall on our face and worship? How do we know which ones are the chosen ones? We'd have to have a genealogy, wouldn't we? We're going to have to get out that pedigree. Now wait a minute. In the Old Testament, they did have genealogies, didn't they? And when they came back, they were only dispersed for 70 years in Babylon. You remember that? And when they came back in Ezra and Nehemiah, they got out the genealogies and they made everybody prove that they were really a Jew. And a bunch of people were claiming to be a Jew, and they're like, nope, you're not on, you know, we can't find your genealogy. But guess what? In the New Testament, God said to avoid genealogies. That was then, this is now. And if they're supposedly the chosen ones, and here's what's funny. Just because you name a country Israel doesn't make it the Israel of the Bible.
Amen.
I mean, what if we change Arizona and just start calling it Israel? Does that mean if anybody attacks us or criticizes us, they're going to be cursed by God? Because we're Israel. And we're all Jews.
You know, it's nonsense. And look, I don't, you know, people don't like this, but I, you know, let me just park it here.
Here's the bottom line. Why were the Jews not allowed to enter the Promised Land with Moses when they first got there, after they came out of Egypt? One word. Give me the one word. What is it?
Unbelief.
The Bible says they could not enter in because of unbelief. So why could they not enter the Promised Land? Unbelief. Okay, 40 years later, did they believe? The ones who entered? Yeah. They believed Joshua. They followed him. They went in there. They had the faith. They went in. Okay, when were they taken captive? When they worshipped other gods. When they did not believe on the God of the Bible, but they followed other gods. They were taken out of their land. They were there for 70 years, then they got right with God. And what did God do when they got right with God? He brought them back to their land. Okay, then they were in their land, then they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He took them out of their land. And for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they were out of that land, weren't they? They were dispersed for over 1,000 years out of that land. And then in 1948, they all believed on Jesus Christ.
No.
And that's when he brought them back to their land, because they all believe on Christ. Now look, either God has just totally changed, which I don't believe that God ever changes, or God's not the one who put them in that land. Because, I mean, God wouldn't take them more unbelieving than they've ever been in their history. I mean, look, face it with me, folks. 99.9% of the people in that country do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a fact. So why would he give them the Promised Land when they never let them be there before when they didn't believe? Doesn't make any sense. And so that was, unless you think the United Nations is God, which some people might think that, you know, maybe it was somebody else who put them there in 1948, like the United Nations, which is not God, which is anti-God, which is anti-Christ, which is one world government, which is against everything that the Bible teaches. And so let's get off of that. Let's hurry up and finish the sermon here. It says here that they just flipped out because of their supremacy in their mind, where they think that they're so much better than everybody else, and they don't think that he should be giving the gospel unto the Gentiles. I mean, wouldn't you think they just want the Gentiles saved? I mean, do you hate anybody so much that you just want them to go to hell just because of their skin color? It's nonsense. But that's how these people were in this chapter. And they're the ones that are in hell, by the way. The ones who are saying that in verse 22, because they didn't believe on Christ. But look at verse 23, it says, "And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain," this is the Roman official here, "the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him." Now, this is a messed up interrogation here. This is, we don't know what you did wrong, so we're going to arrest you, and we're going to scourge you to figure out what you did. Can you imagine this? I mean, what if the police arrest you and say, okay, we're going to beat you until you tell us what you did wrong? You know, what am I being arrested for? That's what you're going to tell us. All right. Boom! Boom! You say, that happened to a friend of mine. Okay, well, it doesn't surprise me. But anyway, the bottom line is here, this is really bad what they're going to do. They're just going to beat him until they figure out what he did wrong. It says in verse 25, "And as they bound him with thongs," so they're binding him up, they're ready to beat him, "Paul said unto the centurion that stood by," not to the chief captain, but to the centurion, this is the guy that he was talking to earlier,
Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yea. Now, stop and think for a second. Do you think that it's right that he has to be a Roman not to get this beating for no reason? Isn't that ridiculous? So if you're a Roman, you have rights. If you're not a Roman, you don't have any rights. Now you say, how does God feel about that? Well, back in Leviticus, the Bible's real clear. He said, ye shall have one law for the stranger as well as for him that is born in the land. One law. He said that over and over again in the Bible. One law for the American born, you know, and the one who's not born in America should be the same law. The one who's born a Roman, not born a Roman, same laws. Now, there was only an exception with that, was that the king of the land could not, had to be born an Israelite. That's what the Bible said. He said, do not have a foreigner, you know, Obama, you know, do not have a foreigner, you know, as your king. He said, he has to be one born in the land. Okay? Not in Kenya. Do not, you know, and you know, if you go back to the Hebrew, it mentions Kenya. No, I'm just kidding. You go to the Bible code. But anyway, the bottom line is that, you know, you shouldn't have to be a Roman to have any kind of rights. Because guess what? The government doesn't give us our rights. Okay, and we're going to see that in the past. Keep reading here. He said, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered with a great sum. He's talking about a great sum of money. He said, I paid a lot of money. Obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was free born. He said, I was born free. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. So here we see that Paul is standing up here for his rights. You know, people say, it's wrong to stand up for your rights. You know, you should just roll over and just, you know, just take whatever the government does to you. Just roll over. Well, here Paul is just reminding them of the law here and just standing up for his rights. He does it throughout the book of Acts. We saw it in other chapters, Acts 16, for example. But, you know, just looking at this passage here, he just brings up the fact, hey, this isn't legal what you're doing to me. I'm a Roman citizen and so forth. He said, I was born free. Now, wait a minute. We in America were born free.
Amen.
Now, you say, well, I don't feel very free. But you know what? On paper, though, on paper somewhere, we're free, okay? We have freedom. I mean, we're born, supposedly, not slaves, but we supposedly have freedom. Now, where did we get that freedom from? Did we get it from our government?
No.
Even if you go to the founding document of our country, the Declaration of Independence, it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator by certain inalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So think about it now. If they were endowed by the Creator, did He only give them to us? Because we were born here, or because we live here. If they're endowed by their Creator, and you say, well, Declaration of Independence isn't the Bible. No, it's not the Bible, it's still the law of the land. It's still our founding document of our government. It says that the rights came from the Creator. Okay? So people will often say this. Well, I don't want to give so-and-so a group of people our rights. Well, you don't have to give them our rights. Because guess what? They were endowed by the Creator. So, according to the Constitution and according to the Declaration of Independence, everybody has rights in the whole world. No one should be beaten uncondemned. No one should be searched without a warrant. No one should be inflicted cruel and unusual punishments upon them. Look, and you say, well, that's not Bible. Yeah, but doesn't the Bible say the powers that be are ordained of God? So aren't we supposed to obey the law of the land? And doesn't the law of the land, the Constitution, say cruel and unusual punishment shall not be inflicted? And doesn't it say that we're free from unreasonable searches? Doesn't it say that we have the practice to freely, or the right to freely exercise our religion? Doesn't it say that we have the freedom of speech? Where do those freedoms come from? Well, no, the government's just really nice and they let us have those. Everything's really just a privilege that they grant to us. You know, driving's a privilege, flying is a privilege, being born is a privilege, you know, living in America is a privilege. No, it's God gives us freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty.
Amen.
God gives freedom. God gives liberty. So, if you're free today, who gave you that freedom?
God.
So who should you thank for it?
God.
Thank God for it. Thank God that you're born in America and that you have some degree of freedom. You could have been born in some other place like communist China or something where there's a one-child policy. You can't even have the kids that you want to have. I mean, you don't have any freedom at all. And so we ought to thank God for our freedom. And should we just give up our freedom?
No.
No, we should stand up for it. It'd be like Esau, who didn't realize the value of what he was born with, so he just sold it off and it meant nothing to him. I don't despise my birthright as an American. So therefore, I'm going to stand up for my rights and freedoms as an American. And I'm not just standing up for them for myself, I'm standing up for them for everybody. Because I might say, well, my freedoms don't matter to me, but it might matter to you. Maybe I'll say, well, I don't own a gun, you know, I don't need that right. But, you know, maybe somebody else does. You know, who lives in a dangerous area and has people threatening them or something. They might need to defend themselves. You know, by the way, I do own guns. Plural.
Amen.
But the bottom line is, I was born free, thank God. And you ought to thank God for that too. And so I'm not the government slave. And I don't want to be turned into a government slave. And so I'm going to stand up against that. And that's biblical for me to do so. And so freedom comes from God. Jesus said you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Intellectual freedom means knowing the truth. And Jesus is the truth. And it comes from the Word of truth. Okay? So those who don't know Jesus and don't know the Word of God, they're not really intellectually free. Okay? Their mind is being controlled by the world and the lust of the world. And so we see here that Paul, he stands up for his rights. He thank God he doesn't get a beating. You know, too bad, so sad if you're not a Roman. You know, if you don't happen to have that, if you don't have the money to buy that or be born that way or whatever. And so this, he says, I was born free. And he said, then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid. After that he knew he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Here's a quote from Thomas Jefferson. He said, when the people fear the government, that's tyranny. But when the government fears the people, that's liberty. Okay. And here we see that they're afraid. Whoops. We did something wrong here by binding this guy up when he hadn't done anything wrong. And then it says, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So Paul, in the next chapter, chapter 23, is going to basically stand up and answer in basically like a court of law to the Jews and everyone there a little bit more clearly what he's being accused of. All right, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this great chapter in your word. And thank you for the privilege and the honor that you give us of going out and preaching the gospel to every creature. And thank you for committing unto us that ministry of reconciliation. But help us not to be slack in our job, because if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And we know the God of this world has blinded them. Help us not to be remiss in our duty of preaching the gospel to every creature, dear God, and not have some cop-out that says that you're going to appear unto people and give them the gospel without us. God, help us to do the work that you've given us to do. And Father, thank you for the freedoms that we have in America, and I pray that we would continue to be free. Free to have church, free to raise our children, and free to preach. Please just continue to bless us with those freedoms and help us never to take them for granted or to relinquish them voluntarily. And we love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's sing one more song before we go. Brother Dave, would you come? Song number 19. Song number 19, There Is a Fountain.